morning. It's great to be with you. It's been a while since I've had the privilege of preaching and spending time in worship with you, and I so much appreciate the honor and the privilege of being here. Before we go any further this morning, let's look at the Word of God found in Psalm 131. If you have your Old Testament with you, or if you would like just to listen, that certainly is appropriate. Psalm 131, hear the word of God. My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us through your word, for not being silent. And thank you for the history that is behind your word. Thank you for King David and his life, that some 3,000 years ago, as he penned this particular psalm under the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that it was done not just for him and those that were living at his time, but for us, some 3,000 years later, that we would benefit from what you were doing in his life. And so I pray that this morning, as we think about this topic of humility, that you would work in each of our hearts and lives for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. As you think about the topic that this particular passage accents, I would like you to think about it specifically in the context of your own life. Now, as I look out, I know that there's a variety of ages here. Some of you are younger, are quite a bit younger than I am. Maybe you're still in school. You're a student. What implication does this passage have for you? Let me just say this. I know that when I was a student, especially in junior high, that it would be fair to say that I was probably fairly arrogant and proud, and I didn't even know it. I needed to know about this passage. I didn't. I wasn't interested in the scriptures. I wasn't interested in the gospel at the time, but I needed this. And so if you are a student, I would ask that you would think about this passage this morning in the context of your own life, of what it means for you to demonstrate, to think biblical humility, gospel humility, where you are. Elementary school, junior high, senior high. And then, of course, I know there are others. Maybe you're in college. Again, for you, what does Psalm 131 mean? And how will it impact your life? Those of you who are in what I'll call in the career part of that midsection, or the second season of life, where you've already perhaps begun to develop your career, maybe you're 10, 20, 30 years within your career. Maybe you're a mom. Maybe you spend most of your time at home taking care of children. Or maybe you're taking care of children at the same time you've got other kinds of work outside the home. I don't know all of your circumstances. I just know that you're busy people. You got a lot of things going on. What does Psalm 131 mean for you? My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. And then there are some of you that are closer to my age, perhaps, or maybe I'm closer to your age. I call it that final season. You know, you got three seasons, right? I talked about the primary season, the middle season, and now that final season. And maybe you've retired. Maybe you've been retired. Maybe you're not quite sure about what God has for you. But I would ask that you would think about Psalm 131 in the context of where you are. Maybe as a grandparent. Maybe as someone who is enjoying retirement. But what does it mean to have biblical humility for where you are? So now that I've identified most of us in the room, let's look at this passage in a little bit more detail in terms of what we have. We know that it was King David who penned this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to experience the environment of Facebook and likes and all the other kinds of things in the world that we look at. I mean, it's an amazing thing that people are constantly thinking about, well, how many like the picture or the photo or the things that I've shared, right? And what does that feed? It does feed a bit of narcissism, that is, you know, building up myself, my own pride, my own self-image, etc. David didn't have to experience that, and yet he does understand what it means to be confronted with those things in life that will puff him up, that will make him feel better than other people, that will make him feel superior. I suspect that what we have here, however, is a window into David's prayer life, really into his own soul. And if you want to ask the question, just what goes on in our thinking and in our lives, look at your prayer life. If you were to keep a diary of your prayers, of what you pray when you get up in the morning, of when you go through the day, when you have your quiet time, that would reveal a lot in regards to who you are and what's taking place within your own life. David understands the need for biblical gospel humility. And we see this emphasis throughout other parts of the Old Testament. Of course, we see it in the New Testament, right? When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, at the very beginning, speaks about blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning those who understand and own the fact that in their own spirit there is incredible poverty, that they have offended God, and that they are in need of the gospel. Later on in the same sermon, he speaks about meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Accenting the same thing, that those who really, truly own what it means to be poor in spirit will have an outward meekness. They will interface, they will interact with others in a very different spirit than one who is constantly trying to establish their own selves, so to speak. The Apostle Paul in Romans 12, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, he says in James 4, verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. So what does it mean for us to have biblical or gospel humility as we see here in Psalm 131? Now, I know that you've been given an outline, which I gave your pastor. I'm going to tweak it a little bit, so you have to pay attention to make sure that you understand exactly how we should be thinking about this passage. Some of the things relate to the outline that you have. Some of the things maybe are going to be tweaked a bit. But the first thing that we need to understand when it comes to true biblical humility is understanding our true calling. To discern that calling. To do it well. Now, I find that as I examine my own life and I think about the things that I should be doing, and let's face it, when we wake up in the morning, there's this long list of things that we've got going. Their personal needs, their needs in terms of our family, their needs in terms of our extended family, perhaps. There are issues within the work, within our, within the relationship that we have established within the workplace. There's the recreation part of life. There's, you know, the summer vacation, and the list goes on and on. There's all kinds of things that are crowding in terms of our thinking. But ultimately, we need to confront ourselves with what is it that God is calling me to do? If you are a mom and you're taking care of your children, maybe you're a grandmother and you're taking care of your children and your grandchildren, or maybe you you have found yourself in the middle of your career and it's not going quite the way that you want. All those things are speaking into the nature of the calling that God has placed upon your life. And it is critical that you see that calling not so much as, oh, these are the things that I'm just supposed to be doing, but that you see that God has given you a certain gift mix, a certain talent mix, a certain ability, so to speak, or abilities that need to be exercised. And you will exercise them either according to your concerns and what feeds you and your pride, or you will pursue those things as a way of honoring God. So what is your calling? What's the nature of it? Now, David says this, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me." Do you notice as he's thinking about his own life, he is making an evaluation and a discernment in regards to what's appropriate, what's not appropriate. It's interesting, my wife and I, Debbie and I, were talking about even this morning the different degrees of talent that people have. We as a denomination have been mourning the loss of a number of significant leaders within the church, the Presbyterian Church in America. I don't know if you're familiar with the name of Harry Reeder or Tim Keller, but these are men who pastored very large churches, very large ministries. When I think about someone like Tim Keller, for example, I think about his intellect, his gift mix, etc. And if you were to put Tim Keller here and Chuck Garriott over here, I'm telling you, there is a world, there is like a universe of difference in regards to gift mix and talents and abilities. That's all within ministry. I understand that. I see that. I think that for David, for example, he understood that there were different gift mix, different portions of talent. We see that within the New Testament in regards to the parable of the talents. The three men, one had one, one had two, one had five. We understand that God does not give us all the exact same degree of talents and abilities. Some of you could be opera singers. Someone like me, maybe just sing in the shower, right? You know, you don't want to take that voice anywhere else except the shower, right? Some of you are incredibly gifted when it comes to mathematics. And you can do complicated equations, things that are far beyond what I can do. I get so frustrated at times with just the computer when it doesn't function the way that I want. And then people on my staff, they look at the same issues and within like a minute, you know, they've corrected it, where it would take me a whole day to try to figure out what is wrong with this program or whatever it is. You understand how these things really vary. David understood that there was a variance there. And so he says, I do not concern myself with great matters, with things too wonderful for me. I understand that God has given me a certain gift mix, a certain degree, a certain portion of talents and abilities, and I need to be content with those things. We'll talk about contentment a little bit later. You'll recall that King Uzziah, now so if David lived some 3,000 years ago, let's say something in the neighborhood of 900 years before the birth of Christ, Uzziah lived much closer to the birth of Christ, a number of 100 years or a few hundred years after King David. So think about that chronologically. King Uzziah comes along. He really is gifted, we're told. He is gifted in terms of defense, his ability to defend Israel, his ability to think in a military way, a strategic way in regards to the battlefield, etc. He was really gifted in that area. He was gifted as a king. And he was known for serving the people of Israel really, really well. But what you'll find if you go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, is that for some reason, something clicked in his thinking and in his mind. And here he is, king of Israel. He has this incredible military might. He's got things going really well as a country, as a nation, as an administration. But he decides that that is not enough for him. And what he does is he says to himself, I need to be involved with the priests of Israel. I need to be more involved in the temple. And so we're told that he enters the temple in a manner that only the priests were able to do, and only certain priests were permitted to do, and he begins to function as a priest. He enters the temple. He performs things there that he should not have done. And then, as you'll recall, when he was confronted, instead of being humble and seeing his sin and recognizing that he has offended not only the priest and their functions and their office, but he has offended God. And he ends up with leprosy. And for the rest of his life, he lives in this and lives in isolation as a reminder of what he has done. Now, sometimes I say to myself, what are things in my life that I'm doing that I have, in essence, offended God? That, in a way, you might say, I have offended Psalm 131. That I have been concerned with great matters. I have been concerned with things too wonderful for me, for things outside of the realm that God has called me and has gifted me to be able to do. So think about it for a moment in terms of your own life. Right? You might have gotten up this morning, or maybe sometime this past week, it just sort of dawned on you, you know what? I ought to be able to do, and then you filled in the blanks. I should be recognized, and then you filled in the blanks. I should have this, perhaps. I should be able to accomplish these things, whatever it may be. Again, you fill in the blanks. And as you do so, right, you will or will not offend Psalm 131. And to me, this is where it starts. If I'm to have a biblical gospel orientation in my person, in my way of life, in my thinking, in the way in which I express myself to the world, I will do so either in concert with Psalm 131, I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. I'll do it in concert, or I'll do it in an offensive way. And I'll be honest with you, there are certainly days in my life where as I function, as I go through the day, I am offending Psalm 131. I am like, God, why don't I have, and then I fill in the blanks. As a way of complaining, as a way of saying to God, you're not really loving me well. You're not really caring for me well. If you really loved me, you would have given me, and then I fill in the blanks. Do you ever do that? I suspect you do. I suspect you struggle with this as well. But the psalmist is saying, as he examines his life, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. What does it mean for us to have a Psalm 131 gospel-oriented disposition, true humility? It means that we're going to examine our lives, first of all. We're going to be willing to be quiet and to examine our lives, that we will have the conversation that David is having with God, and that we will admit and accept that which he has given to us. We read from this morning, from the Old Testament passage there, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You'll recall that David was one who desperately desired something. Early on within his administration, early on within the time in which he had become king. You know, if you'll recall, David wasn't sitting around watching sheep and complaining to God that he wasn't king of Israel. We're never given that perspective. We're never given a sense that David sat around wanting to be the king of Israel. But you'll recall how God chose him and acknowledged the fact that he was the one who was to be king of Israel in terms of his anointment. And yet, we find that as he becomes king, he does deal with certain desires, certain expectations that, for whatever reason, come to mind. You know, I'm never really sure why it is that we think the thoughts that we do, except for the fact that I know that in many cases, it comes out of my sinful nature. And perhaps the same is true for you as well. I'm not sure that I want to say that David was having a sinful expression of desires when he said to himself, and he says to Nathan, I want to be the one who builds the temple. We know, though, that it was very clear that David desired to be the one to build the temple. That was early on within his administration. And you'll recall that God answered him clearly and said, no, you will not be the one who builds the temple. You're the one who sheds blood. You're a soldier. You're a warrior. You're not going to be the one who builds the temple. It will be your son Solomon. And I'm sure that had to be hard for David. I mean, David didn't request to be the one to build the temple because it meant nothing to him. But when you come to the latter part of his life, really to the end of his life, and you read Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, you really see what God has been doing, how God's grace has been working in his life. Because instead of him complaining and being bitter and being all upset over the fact that he wasn't the one who could do this, what he does is, okay, what can I do to further this part of God's redemptive work? That is the establishment of a temple. And so he knows he can't do it, but he knows his son Solomon will be the one. So he makes sure that by the time he dies, there are all the resources, the plans, the materials, everything is there. And as David celebrates what God has done, and in a way, by saying, no, you're not going to be the one who builds the temple, but here are the resources. He comes to the people of Israel before them, and he says, and I won't read all of it, but it begins in verse 11, yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. When you think about the nature of your life, student, grandmother, a mom with 50 kids. Now, you don't have that many. Although my wife told me this morning that there was apparently, historically, some lady who had over 50 children. I don't want to go into that, but I know that probably none of you have that many. The point is that whether you are a mom, a dad, you're in the middle of your career, whatever it is, do you have the mindset that David is expressing here in 1 Chronicles 29, the glory, the majesty, and the splendor is yours, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. And therefore, you're sovereign over all of it. Are you able to say, yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Are those your thoughts? Is that your natural inclination to somehow put the spotlight not upon yourselves and your accomplishments, but upon the Lord and his glory? And verse 13, now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name, but who am I and who are my people? All right, so if you're to think about your life in comparison and in the context of Psalm 131, you will understand the biblical nature of your calling. Calvin puts it this way in regards to verse 1. He says, In this he teaches, that is David here, in this he teaches us a very useful lesson, and one by which we should be ruled in life, to be contented with the lot which God has marked out for us, to consider what he calls us to, and not to aim at fashioning our own lot, to be moderate in our desires, to avoid entering upon rash undertakings, and to confess ourselves, or to confine ourselves cheerfully within our own sphere instead of attempting great things. I don't believe that David, or in this case Calvin, or any other theologian would say you shouldn't attempt things beyond what you might be able to accomplish. That is, that we should just be sort of moderate and boring in a way. No, I think that it is appropriate for you to have desires and to pursue things, but to do so in the context of Psalm 131. Secondly, if we're to have this type of gospel humility, there will be a pursuit of a calm and quiet spirit. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. Then in verse 2, but I have calmed and quieted myself. I'm like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. Now, it is possible that I have shared this particular account with you some time ago. So if this is redundant, please forgive me. But there were a number of years ago, it was before COVID, just before COVID, in fact, that I was in California. I was involved in some ministry there on the West Coast. I visited my son, and I went back to LAX to board a plane to come back. If you've probably have flown this distance, it's about 5+ hours to go from LA to Dulles, right up here. And I did my normal things, kind of get on the plane. You're thinking through, you know, how you're going to use your time. It's a lot of time, 5 hours. And I have it all planned out. I mean, when I travel, I'm really thoughtful, and I'm not just getting on a plane. I'm thinking about what I'm going to do, work I can do. You can do a lot of work in 5 hours. I know that you can watch things and listen to music or whatever, or read novels, but I try to get some things done, and so I've got this all planned out. And so I board the plane, I get my favorite seat. My favorite seat is the aisle, not the window. I'm an aisle guy, and everything was looking really good. This other passenger comes on, she goes to the window. That meant that the seat between us was empty, and there is only maybe like another minute, and they're going to close the door. So I'm thinking, wow, 5 hours, I got that middle seat free. This is really nice. I didn't, you know, this is like perfect. It's a perfect setting for me. And so again, I'm thinking through all the things I'm trying to get done, and I noticed that somehow somebody made a mistake, apparently error, some kind of error. They didn't close the door quite quick enough. And just before that door got closed, somebody snuck on the plane. And not only did they sneak on the plane, so to speak, this is my interpretation of it, but they snuck on the plane with somebody else. It was two people. And for some reason, the bigger error was that as they were coming up the aisle, and I'm thinking, oh no, this is not going to happen here, this person and the person that they were holding sat next to me in that middle seat. In other words, it was a mom with a maybe, I don't remember, six, no more than a year old child, little girl. Okay, now this is where it gets very personal, and I just have to acknowledge to you that there are all kinds of thoughts going on in my mind. I am thinking to myself, my perfect world has just been turned upside down. I have 4 kids. I have 7 grandkids. I know what like a 6-month-old or 9-month-old is going to be like for 5 hours. And it's not going to be pretty. I mean, we're talking about crying. We're talking about being upset. You know, you've got the pressure of the of going up and down on the poor child's ears, and they're going to be crying, and it's just going to be 5 hours of sitting next to a mom and a very cranky, colicky, unhappy little child. And I'm not going to be able to get my work done. I'm not even going to be able to listen to music. I am going to have to endure it. So I'm confessing to you now just the depth of my sinful nature. Why wasn't I praying for the mother and the child? Why wasn't I thinking more about gospel thoughts or things of which I could do to serve, etc.? I'm just telling you, I was totally self-oriented. And so the plane takes off, and eventually we land over here at Dulles. And I want to tell you what God did in that 5 hours. He confronted me with my sin, and then he showed me what can happen when a mother who loves her child, the little girl, and has to sit there. Now, again, you would think that I would be more helpful, but in those 5 hours, I don't think that child ever cried, not even once, going up or going down, where the pressure is horrible on their little ears, and they cry as a way of relieving that pressure. No crying did the child make, literally. And instead, for 5 hours, I saw a mom pleasantly enjoying her little girl, talking and playing, and the girl, the little baby, the young child, sometimes sleeping, sometimes nursing. It's not good to be next to a nursing mom that close, but I mean, we're just all the kinds of things that a mom would do to nurture, care, and love her child, and the child receiving that love and care from her mother. I saw, and I understand the child was not weaned, but I saw very much of what David is speaking about here in Psalm 131. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. And there are many, many, many happy hours where I'm sure you've experienced as a mom or a dad, a young 6-month-old, 1-year-old, 1.5, whatever, sitting on your lap and just being totally content in the arms of the mother. It's a beautiful picture. And David wants you to be reminded of that. Some 3,000 years later, it hasn't changed at all. At all. It's the same. Total contentment. That relationship between the child, that small child, and the mother is incredibly special. It's special because, one, the child isn't competing. The child isn't sitting there thinking, what must I do to make my mom happy? No. The child sits there, content, having been fed, maybe having just been changed, right? But in the arms of the mother, there is nothing but love. And again, I'm not ignoring the horrible side of life that exists, but for the most part, that child is totally engulfed in the acceptance and the care of the mother. And it is a beautiful picture to see. It's a beautiful picture to see a child want to be in the arms of the mother. Over the years, especially when I was pastor in Oklahoma City and we would do baptisms, right? And typically, you know, the parent would hand over the small infant into my arms and before I would apply the water, right, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. But I can tell you, in many cases, as soon as the child is passed over to me, that child knows that, you know, this is a stranger, right? And next thing you know, you're you're trying to baptize a child over the crying and the weeping, you know, of the this horror thing that's going on in their lives, kind of a thing, because they know they're not in the arms of their parents, or their mom, their dad. They can smell, you know. I think they just smell me, and next thing you know, it's like, oh man, what have you done, kind of a thing, right? But in the arms of the mother, give the child over. It's nothing but content. Not because the child has done anything or has said, I deserve to be here. No. But they can be in that calm state simply because of the love and the care of the parents. And what David is saying to us here is that that should apply to us. We should have such a view of God, such a view of God, that we are constantly experiencing and being flooded with his grace, with his love, with his care. And that, for us, should be sufficient. And when it isn't sufficient, and we find ourselves so angry and irritated with life, it is a reminder to us that somehow our focus is off. Are you like the weaned child with its mother? Like a weaned child, I am content. Can you say that? I will admit to you that I have to pray, first of all, God, forgive me for not being content. Forgive me for second guessing. Forgive me for saying what you have given me isn't enough. You really don't know what you're doing, God. You ever say that? I know I've said that plenty of times. I know in essence, by doing so, I'm making statements in regards to God's character, his nature. That's wrong. That's rebellious. That's sin. And I need to start my prayer life with an acknowledgement that I have wronged God and I have sinned. But secondly, I want to go before God and I want to say, I want to be content. Help me to be thankful for that which you have given me, for that which you are doing in my life, as well as for the things that you're not doing in my life. Both ways. To be thankful for, no, that's not going to be my lot. That's not going to be what he gives me. And at the same time, what he has given me, I can be thankful, knowing that he is all sovereign. And not just sovereign, not just in control, but loving and gracious and caring. And the things that he is doing in my life are done or not done for certain and specific purposes. So we've only really dealt with 2 points, and I'm going to leave us there because of time. And so my hope is that, one, you'll keep your eyes on Jesus, as Hebrews 12 tells us, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. That as Psalm 23 reminds us, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. I don't need anything more. He cares for me. What he has given is sufficient. I look for a place to go that I might be quiet, that I might be quiet before the Lord, just as a child is before his or her parent, and that I would regularly give God thanks as a way of acknowledging what he is doing in my life for my best and for his glory. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us Psalm 131. We need it. We need the lessons that are here. We need to understand what it means for us as your people to be totally content in your arms. We can only do that by the gospel. We can only do that by your grace, by your love. So help us. We ask and we pray these things in Christ's name.